This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Amos was called into ministry by God to speak to the northern kingdom of Israel regarding their coming judgment. And really, his name reflected his mission. His name meant burden or burden bearer. And he was a shepherd. And he was to speak to the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, during the height of its glory, you might say. They were living in prosperity. But that's going to change, and God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them. And as we concluded last time in Amos chapter 3, we saw that this judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel was deserved as we looked at their present situation, the things that were going on in their lives. And this evening, as we look at Amos chapter 4, we're going to see that God was fair in judging Israel. They deserved it as their past is looked upon. And then in Amos chapter 5, we'll see that Israel's judgment is deserved as we look into the future of the nation and the judgment that's coming in the last days. So with that as our background, let's begin reading Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Now, Bashan or Bashan was located on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was known for its lush pastures. It was a great place for grazing animals to be raised. Cows, you know, they did very well there. But this Amos is not speaking of literal cows here. He's speaking of the upper class women of Israel. Their husbands were nothing more than weak, very meek, like servants, got their wives whatever they wanted. Didn't matter what it cost, who they had to oppress. You know, to obtain these luxurious things, they oppressed the poor. They squeezed all the money they could for them so that they could live the good life. Very self-seeking, they were heartless. Hubbard puts it like this. He says, the sarcastic epithet, cows of Bashan, seems to refer both to the luxury that the wealthy women enjoyed and to a certain voluptuous and sensuality which their extravagant lifestyle afforded them. You know, their need for greed, you might say. And in not only, you know, oppressing the poor, they crushed the needy. And these women were told, saying to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink. One writer said these women may not have been directly involved in mistreating the poor, but their incessant demands for luxuries drove their husbands to greater injustices. Now, we read things like this and we think, man, how wicked were these people were, but these lessons are here for who? Not for your neighbor or the person sitting next to you. They're for us individually. They're for you. And as I look at America, aren't we doing the same thing? The need for greed has caused us to take advantage of others. We try to get our own way. We want to live it up and, you know, we do that and think there's no consequences to our actions, but there are. Now, society has come up with a name for this. It's kind of interesting. You know, they come up with names for everything. And I'll share this with you and then I'll put my 2 cents in. I think it's probably a little bit more than what this article is, but you'll get the point. Individuals with narcissistic personality disorder grow up feeling superior and needing to be admired. They have a long-standing pattern of grandiosity, need for admiration, and a lack of empathy. The core feature of this disorder is antagonism, which repeatedly puts the individuals at odds with other people. This disorder is only diagnosed if, number one, it begins no later than early adulthood. Number two, these behaviors occur at home, work, and in the community. And number three, these behaviors lead to clinically significant distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of functioning. Narcissistic personality disorder should not be diagnosed if its symptoms can be better explained as due to another mental disorder, substance use disorder, or another medical condition. Interpersonal relations of individuals with narcissistic personality disorder are typically impaired because of their feelings of entitlement, need for admiration, and callousness. Although these individuals are usually very ambitious and confident, vocational functioning often is impaired because of intolerance of criticism or defeat. Now, I have to admit, when I first read this, I thought it was a joke. I thought they were just making fun, but they were very serious because it's from the American Psychiatric Association. They're the only ones who could put something like that together, right? Now, here's the thing. As much as you like to think that this is a disorder, it's a sin. There's the problem. It's all about me. And isn't that what we see in America? So we come up with a disorder, narcissistic personality disorder. It's not my fault. I have a disease. No, you have sin. Sorry. That was the Northern Kingdom of Israel. It was all about them, right? Narcissistic personality disorder. And what is God going to do with the Northern Kingdom of Israel? He's going to judge them, not because they have a disorder that's not their fault, but because the sin that's in their lives. It is their fault, and he's holding them accountable. And how sad it is today that we like to have sin made into a disorder or a disease so we're not accountable. I've even heard people talk about that, you know, it's a genetic thing where people were, you know, are thieves or they're, you know, have sexual, they have a lot of sexual promiscuity. They get involved in a lot of different sexual relationships because they have a disease. No, it's sin. Call it what it is. God doesn't judge us for our diseases. He judges us for our sin. And listen to what God's going to do with Israel because of their sin, not their disorder, because again, they were accountable for their actions. It's not that they could blame anyone else or blame God. You did this to me. You made me this way. No, you chose to be this way. Look at verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Remember at this point in time during the ministry of Amos, things were going okay. Things were going well. They were taking advantage of the less fortunate, making themselves feel good. But God says it's going to change. And God's going to use the Assyrians to come upon them, break down their walls and lead them into captivity with fish hooks in their lips or in their noses. These well-fed cows were going to be led away for slaughter, you might say. And no doubt about it, the Assyrians were a brutal people. As they led their captives away, they would push them for hundreds of miles. Many times they would be naked, and they were attached to each other with strings and fish hooks pierced through their lower lip and even their noses. And that's the line leading all the way into captivity. These fat cows are going to be humbled by God. You know, no more living the good life at the expense of others. They were going into captivity. Now you think, well, why was God being so harsh on them? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, but as he was called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The people of Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, did exactly the opposite, and God was judging them for it. They didn't fear God, and thus they didn't fear his coming judgment upon them. They partied hardy, and it's going to change very quickly. And again, this is an important lesson, I think, for us to understand. God wants us to be holy people, people that are set apart for him, to bring glory and honor to him. That means all that we do. It's not just on Sundays or Thursdays when we're at church. It's when we're at home. It's when we're at work. It's when no one else is watching us. And as I look at Christianity in America in the 21st century, it seems like a lot of people in the church today want to do like Israel was doing. It's about me. We have all kinds of things in churches to feed our flesh. But what about the spirit? You know, people come to church to be taken care of, but don't we come to church to worship the Lord and to minister to others? I mean, that's really what it's about. We worship God, we minister to others. God has gifted each of us, and we use those gifts, those talents, to bring glory to him and to edify the body of Christ. But because we become so self-centered that we esteem ourselves more highly than we do other people. God says, do the exact opposite. They think, now wait a minute, if I'm more concerned about others than myself, who's going to take care of me? God is so good at this, guys. It doesn't make sense. But as you give of yourself, God blesses you even more. And again, like I said, it doesn't make sense. because you're exerting all your energy, all your effort, and God ends up blessing you. I think many times people don't see it because they're not looking for those blessings. They're missing out on it. And for the northern kingdom of Israel, were they spiritual? Were they religious? Absolutely they were. But it was superficial. They were interested in self at the cost of others. Listen to what the Lord says. Look at verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. You know, I think Amos is being a little sarcastic here. Bethel was the place where the ark was kept for a time. You can read about it in Judges chapter 20. Gilgal was the area where the children of Israel first entered the land in Joshua 4. Now, for the northern kingdom of Israel, one of their problems was they didn't have the temple. The temple was down in the southern kingdom of Judah. So to prevent the people in the northern kingdom to go down to Judah, to keep them in the northern kingdom, they set up their own places of worship in cities like Bethel and Gilgal. But that's not what God said. And so it was not accepted by the Lord. It was a transgression, the Lord said. You know, I think in saying that they're bringing an offering to God every 3 days, Amos is being a little sarcastic here. Some say that should be every 3 years because that's when they were given. But I think it's very possible Amos is saying, look, even if you brought your offerings to God every 3 days, God's not going to accept it. He doesn't want it because it's empty. And God's not going to accept their sacrifices because they're not done in obedience to God. How do I know that? Because these sacrifices were given with leaven. And there was only the wave offering on the day of Pentecost that had leaven in it. And so what Amos is saying here is that your sacrifices to God are polluted. They're polluted by sin. They're polluted by leaven. And the people, it says, for this you love. Yeah, you love doing this. But it's not what God wanted. He wanted your heart. And making this application to us today. People go to church many times to feel good, to feel happy. And if they leave church that way, they feel, man, that was a great spiritual experience. I feel so much better. And thus churches have become social institutions. Social gathering places instead of places to come and worship God. I'm not saying when you come to church you should feel miserable when you leave. But we have this mentality that feeling good is that's the only spiritual experience. If I don't feel good, if I feel convicted, something's wrong. Not true. My prayer always is that when you leave church, you leave here knowing God better and that you're being conformed into the image of Jesus. That's how we should leave. We should take that with us. And for Israel, they failed on both those points, and many churches are doing that today. What a lesson. And I'll just throw this out. You could agree with it or not, but we do not measure worship by how it makes us feel. And that could be shocking to a lot of people, but the bottom line is this: we measure worship by how it honors God. To tell you the truth, as hard as this may be to believe, I could lead you in worship. And with my horrible voice, I don't even think I'd try with an instrument because that would be pretty painful to your ears. But if we were truly honest with ourselves as we sing those words, it wouldn't matter what key I was in. I was probably in them all anyway. Because we're worshiping God. It's not about me. We are blessed with the worship team that we have. God has gifted them. But it's about the Lord. That's what worship is about. You see, God's not interested in our sacrifice. He wants a relationship with us. We have to worship Him in spirit and truth. Our sacrifice comes in response to that relationship we have with Him. And that's what they were missing. And as you read of God's judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, it seems, well, is God done with them then? Is He going to wipe them out? We're going to see, as we read on here, a series of judgments against Israel. And the sole purpose of these judgments is for restoration, not for destruction. 5 times in these verses we're going to read, God cries out, yet you have not returned to me. Because of that, the consequences of their failure to repent. You know, Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God warns His people of the judgments that would come if they rebelled against Him. The thing is, they didn't want to listen. God wants to restore them. And for anyone who's walked away from him, he will do whatever it takes to draw them back, to restore them, because he loves them that much. Well, look at verse 6. Also, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now, just because they have clean teeth, it wasn't because they went to the dentist and they brushed their teeth every day. That's not what God's saying. He's talking about food shortages. He wants to get their attention. That's why their teeth were clean, and they didn't listen. And again, this is during a time of prosperity. They had plenty of food at this time. They had everything they wanted. And what Amos is doing here is he's speaking of what God is going to do, and he's speaking as it's happening right now in the present because it's going to happen. God said it will. And here's the first of five times that God brought judgment upon them to restore them, and it says, yet you have not returned to me. So this judgment of famine, lack of food, they didn't repent, they didn't return to the Lord. And you think, well, is God done with them? No, he's not done with them. Listen to what we're told in verse 7. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God brought these drought conditions, and it wasn't a typical drought. It would rain in one city, the next city over, nothing. It was dry. Why did God do that? To get their attention, to show them this was from God. It wasn't Mother Nature or whatever. God controls the weather, and it was obvious to them. They could see it. And tragically, we're told, yet you have not returned to me the second time. Even in this drought that was specific to a city, an area, they refused to turn to the Lord. They saw the hand of God, and yet they refused. Look at verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. You have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now, please understand, God is not doing this because he hates them. He's doing it because he loves them and he wants what's best for them. He's trying to protect them. You know, if you had, you know, if you have young children, or when you had young children, maybe you have grandchildren now, when you have to discipline them, you don't do discipline because you hate them. You're doing it because you love them and you're trying to protect them. You're trying to help them to grow. And that's what God is doing with us. And here it's a crop failure to get their attention. Hubbard puts it like this. He says, blight is the work of the east wind that dries and scorches the grain prematurely so that it turns brown. Mildew is the product of parasitic worms which turn pale the tips of green grain. And there was the locust then that ate the remaining. God did this to help them repent and return to him, and yet you have not returned to me. The third time the Lord said that. Verse 10, I set among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So various plagues came upon them. Their enemies came in, killed many with the sword. They had to leave the dead bodies to decompose around them. And you think, well, now, you know, they would cry out to God. They would repent. They would return. But hear the fourth time. Yet you have not returned to me, the Lord said. Isn't it amazing how hard the heart of man can be as he's living in rebellion against God? And we haven't changed. Man's heart is still hard. But God wants to get their attention so that they'll turn to him. But here's the thing. Man has a choice. He has a free will, and God will never, never force anyone to come to him, but he definitely will encourage them. And his children who are wayward, he will definitely encourage them. You know, it's hard sometimes because we look at the things that are going on in someone's life, that maybe their walk with the Lord is not right and they've gone astray. And we see all the hardships they're going through, and we want to pray, Lord, help them out through this. And I don't know if that's the correct way to pray. Maybe we should be praying, Lord, draw them back to you at whatever the cost. because that's the most important thing. To let them continue in this condition is not helpful for them. It's not beneficial. They need to turn to you. Do whatever it takes. And that may seem cruel, but wouldn't it be better for them to be walking with the Lord than to be in rebellion against the Lord? Absolutely. Well, verse 11 says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. You know, God destroyed certain cities in the northern kingdom of Israel. Didn't even affect them. No repentance. God loves them so much. He's doing whatever it would take so that they would repent and get right. But here's the fifth time. Yet you have not returned to me. Wow. You know, God blessed them and he didn't give thanks. God brought famine and they didn't turn back to the Lord. God brought drought and only in certain cities to show them he's in control. And they didn't return to him. God brought judgment on their crops. Nothing. He said plagues and their enemies killed many, leaving their bodies to rot and smell, and still nothing. And God brought some into captivity, and even with this, they didn't return to him. You think, well, what is God going to do next? It doesn't look like they're going to turn. Well, look at verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. You know, because they rejected God's love, his warnings, judgment was coming. It was time for them to meet their God. It's a warning that if they don't turn to him, they are going to be separated from him. It's an invitation for them to come to him, to receive him. And I guess it's a summons that one day they're going to have to stand before God. Now, every person on this earth will have to stand before God one day. You could stand before God in your own righteousness, and the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags, or you can stand in the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith in him. It's our choice. We will stand before God. Spurgeon said, think a while upon who it is that you have to meet. You must meet your God, your God. That is, offended justice you must meet whose laws you have broken, whose penalties you have ridiculed. Justice righteously indignant with its sword drawn you must confront. You must meet your God. That is, you must be examined by unblinded omniscience. He who has seen your heart and read your thoughts and jotted down your affections and remembered your idle words, you must meet him. And infinite discernment you must meet. Those eyes that never yet were duped. The God who will see through the veils of hypocrisy and all the concealments of formality. There will be no making yourself out to be better than you are before him. Absolutely. You can't really add anything to that. If you want to appear before God in your own righteousness, God will allow that. But you're going to be in trouble. Listen to what verse 13 says again. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent God, in case you don't know his name, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Yahweh Elohim Sabashim. God has been trying to get their attention. They refuse to see. And he says, look, this is who I am, and you need to be prepared to meet me because you will stand before me one day. And tragically, you know, people who have rejected his love, they will see his wrath. They're not going to be able to stand before a holy and righteous God in their own righteousness. Now, I realize some people think that they're better than others, but are you perfect? You may be better than the person next to you. And that's not the issue. The issue is, how are we compared to a holy God? And God has told us how we are. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Not the bad things we've done, the good things. There's nothing good in us apart from God. And thus we have to come to him, ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, repent of our sins, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed into our lives by faith. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. There is not a better deal than that. And I realize some of you are excited because Kmart has the blue light special again, but this is even better, okay? And those of you who are laughing know what the blue light special is. It hasn't been around for a while, but when I was a kid, it was all over the place. God's deal. Think about it. the righteousness of Christ given to us. When God sees us, he sees us as perfect, as white as snow, in a positional sense. Practically, we're a work in progress. But God sees the finished product. Praise God for that. Now, as we move into chapter 5 of Amos, we're going to look at Israel's judgment that it's deserved as we look at the future of the nation. Verse 1 says, "Hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Again, Amos is bringing forth this lamentation, this kind of funeral dirge, during a time of prosperity. The nation was enjoying itself, and his words are speaking of the sorrows that are coming. And God is really lamenting over the judgment that has to come. He desires for them to return to him. But if they refuse, judgment will come. And again, Amos is so certain that this is going to happen, he speaks as if it already did. Here's a nation that was full of life. It's going to be cut down. It's going to become lifeless because of their sin. Assyrians were going to come in. They were going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, take them into captivity. And it's so severe that their 90% casualty rate, that's pretty horrible. City that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Wow. That was God's judgment upon them. We think God was using the Assyrians as his instrument of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. And guys, when you are fighting against God, you're not going to win. There is no way. Verse 4 says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turned justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rust in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress." So here God is speaking of his judgment coming. I think, what are they going to be able to do about it? The Lord tells them. And it's so simple. He says, seek me and live. What are we going to do? We're in trouble. Seek me and live. I don't like that answer. It's the only one. God's crying out to them to live. But if they reject him, they're going to die. And it's interesting. He speaks of a fire, of God's judgment of fire upon them. And fire is kind of an interesting property. It can destroy or harden. It can make firm. And you're not going to be able to escape the fire of God. If you reject God, you're going to be like wood or paper, consumed in that fire of God. And if you accept the Lord in your life, you'll be like steel. And as the fire of God comes upon it, you're going to be hardened or made into permanence. And I like that. It depends on what you are in, either the Lord or apart from him. What is the fire of God doing in your life? And make no mistake about it, you look at verse 7, you see how unrighteousness filled the society, even the court system. You know, when you have a court system that's corrupt, the society's in trouble. You know, the judicial system is to be like a medicine to heal the wrongs of society, restore those that are being oppressed. But here it's like a poison that's destroying the nation. And to me, a sign of a nation that's dying is when you see corruption in its judicial system. Take a good look at ours. Look at the decisions that have been made in the Supreme Court and the other court systems. Are they really interested in the things of God or in the things of self? Are they trying to satisfy the flesh or honor God? Oh, separation of church and state. I'm sorry, there is no such thing. It's not in the Constitution. In fact, it was all based upon a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a Baptist church because they were concerned that Jefferson was going to make a certain denomination the state religion. And Jefferson wrote back, said the walls need to be high. There needs to be a separation. In other words, the state is to be separate from the church, but the church is not to be separate from the state. We've reversed that. And you go back and you look at some of the court hearings where they used that letter. And then all of a sudden, the wording changed. And now the separation is, we got to keep the church out of the affairs of the state. And look at where it's gotten us. Look at the immorality that's grown. Do you realize that at the start of the sexual revolution, there were two sexually transmitted diseases? Two. I think now it's up around 60. 60 sexually transmitted diseases, including AIDS. We've come a long way, baby, huh? Has that been for the good? No. You see, here's the wonderful thing about our God. He's told us the marriage bed is undefiled. There it is. You want to get rid of sexually transmitted diseases? Sex between a husband and wife. That's it. Sexually transmitted diseases will go away in a generation. But we think we know better than God. And look at what we found out. That we don't know better than God. He was right all along. You want to see a society fall apart? Destroy the family unit. What are we seeing today? The family unit is destroyed, and look at how our nation has fallen apart. In the court systems, we need to be praying for them, for the decisions they're making. Now, it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to get discouraged. But we don't have to. Why? Well, look at verses 8 and 9 again. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. There it is, guys. What am I saying? God's in control. He's created everything. He can handle it. He's placed the constellations in the sky. He brings about whatever he desires. He is sovereign. So he's strong enough to save, and he's strong enough to bring his judgment upon the wicked, and no one can stand before him or stop him. And I rest in that fact. I rest in the fact that I can only stand before God because of what Jesus has done for me. And so the judgment that was due me, he endured for me so that I could live with him. Well, here in Amos 5, look at verse 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So the reason for the judgment, they don't like the truth. They like living in darkness. And think about it. When we come into an area, a room, and the light of Christ is shining, does the darkness like it? No, they don't. And they get pretty nasty. I mean, think about it. Pro-life. We're for the unborn child, not to be murdered in the womb. Because that's what happens in abortion. And people are upset. They yell at you. A woman has a right to choose whatever she wants. And they're in your face. But who's speaking for the baby? Well, that's not really a baby because it has to live inside the mother. And because it has to depend on something, someone else to survive, it's not really alive. Well, I hate to tell you, but when you go into an operating room and they put you on a ventilator, I guess you're not alive. So we should just let you go because you have to depend on that ventilator to breathe for you. You see, they are trying to justify murder, and they can't. This is the 21st century. We know what a child looks like in the womb. And we knew back, and I think it was probably in the 1960s or 70s when Life magazine had those color pictures of the life in the womb and watching it grow and mature. We knew what that child looked like. It's not an it, it's a child, it's a human being. And so when the light goes on, people don't like that. And they mock and they fight and come against those that are standing up for the truth. And it's amazing how people can call evil good and good evil and they don't even see it. And I know I have to understand that they don't have a standard to go by anymore. But I bet they do have some morals. And I wonder if they ever thought where those morals came from. You know where they came from? God. Did we come up with these on our own? God said it. You see, God has put into our hearts what is right and what is wrong. It's called a consciousness. And we could sear it with a hot iron so it becomes dead. And we're insensitive to the things that we're doing. It doesn't bother us anymore. But we have morals that come from God. There's right and wrong, whether we like it or not. And what I find amazing today, and you know, obviously the news media doesn't pick up on this, but if you go against any sin, you're hateful. You're intolerant. You're a homophobe. You're this, you're that. But when they come against what I believe, it's fine. They're not hateful. How does that work? You see, the light exposes the darkness. The darkness is trying to put out the light. Let me show you what I mean. This is from July 11th, 2015. And it kind of shows how right is wrong and wrong is right. The Honorable Myron Dana, seen here handing down a one-year prison sentence to Pastor Horner for refusing to marry gay couples at his church in Proctor, Vermont. A pastor at the Christian Proctor Church in Vermont has been sentenced to 1 year in federal prison after refusing to marry gay couples. This comes shortly after the Supreme Court's 5-4 decision ruling that states must allow gay marriage. The Christian pastor, 56-year-old Paul Horner, and his lawyer had his lawyer speak to reporters on his behalf. We are currently disputing the guilty verdict, and I'm confident my client will be free, a free man here shortly, said attorney Tom Downing. Horner was just using his best judgment according to his rights and religious freedom in this country. The Honorable Myron Danis handed down the harsh sentence. Religious freedom goes both ways, Mr. Horner, Danis told the packed courtroom. It is not your place to deny individuals the same rights that everyone else has, rights that were passed down and agreed upon in a court of law, the ultimate court, the Supreme Court. It's not your decision whether or not you agree with the law, but more importantly, that you follow it and enforce it. Steve Shan, president of the Vermont Family Research Committee, said, it's an open season on Americans who refuse to bow to the government's redefinition of marriage. Homosexuals are gay, Shan told reporters. Why should Christian ministers be forced to perform and celebrate any marriage that conflicts with their beliefs? It's a slippery slope, my friend. Pretty soon, these same pastors will be forced to wed animals or kitchen appliances. This is not my America. And it's kind of a humorous thing to say, but I don't know about kitchen appliances, but animals, you watch. There's people that are thinking about that right now. Crazy. They don't want the truth because they can't handle the truth. I don't care what the court says. I care what Almighty God says. I'm accountable to Him. And if the court system wants to legislate immorality, legislate sin, that is their choice, but that doesn't mean I have to follow it. And I hate to tell them, God's word will never be silenced no matter what they try to do. They could try to put every Christian out, but it'll never happen because God is in control. I'm not saying that things aren't going to get tough for us. I'm saying God's word is never silenced. Never forget that. Look at verses 14 and 15. Listen to what God says to them in Amos 5 again. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Oh, that's just not fair. You mean I have to be good? I have to hate evil? You know, it's not a ridiculous thing to say, is it? Do what's right. Don't do evil things. And look at where that nation was at. And then look at where we're at today. And if they didn't repent, or if they don't repent and they didn't, judgment is coming upon them. It's not might, it will come upon them. And the same is true for this world. I don't care what people say. judgment is coming. God said it, and God never goes back on his word. Well, look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So here the judgment of God comes upon this nation, and there's not enough mourners. They call the farmer to come in and mourn, professional mourners to come in, because the judgment is so severe. And, you know, as you look at verse 18, it's kind of weird. They're looking for the day of the Lord. They wanted it to come. Why? Why did they want the day of the Lord to come? Because they saw the day of the Lord as a time of victory over their enemies as God steps in and defeats them. Here's the problem for the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel had become the enemy of God, and judgment was going to come upon them. They couldn't escape it no matter how hard they tried. And for us, I guess, you know, we rejoice in this day because it is a day of hope as God intervenes and he puts down the evil. He sets up his kingdom on this earth. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. But make no mistake about it, the wrath of God will come upon the wicked, those that have rejected Jesus. For the Jews, during the tribulation period, it's a time of refining for them as they go through this day of the Lord, and they do, as a nation, turn to the Lord. They come to the saving faith. They receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're forgiven in him. They will see that the Lord God of hosts is his name. They will receive Jesus. Look at verse 21. I hate, they despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Chian, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. In other words, God says, I don't want anything to do with your hypocrisy. This is all facade. It's all fake. It's not real. You went through all the religious motions, but there was no emotion for the Lord, no relationship. And God's not going to honor that. You think, well, what does the Lord want? Well, he says in verse 24, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He wants justice to flow from their lives and righteousness to pour out of them like a mighty stream. And it's not a work salvation, but that's the fruit that is born in the lives of those who love the Lord. See, when God gets a hold of your heart, this is what flows. For them, it was just empty rituals, and God was aware of that. And in verses 25 and 26, Amos takes them way back to the Exodus when they came out of Egypt, traveling in the wilderness for 40 years because of unbelief and worshiping pagan deities, the gods they brought up out of Egypt with them. How sad. And verse 27 gives us the consequences of their actions. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Yeah, judgment is coming. I like the way James Montgomery Boyce sums this up. He says, if judgment is inevitable, as Amos and the entire Bible says it is, then the only logical thing is to flee to the place where it has already been poured out, that is, to the cross of Calvary. Only there may a guilty sinner find shelter. Augustus Toplady knew this secret and expressed it in one of the best-loved hymns in the English language, Rock of Ages. He lived in England in the 1700s and wrote this hymn in the first year of the American Revolution, 1776. He was in the field in England when suddenly a storm swept down out of the sky. He was far from a village and had no shelter, but he saw a large rock ahead of him and thought that if he leaned against it, he might escape some of the storm's violence. When he got to the rock, he saw that it had been split open. There was a crack in which he could fit. He went in and was sheltered from the storm. While waiting there, he thought of God's coming judgment and of the fact that Jesus, the Rock of Ages, was broken by God so that sinners like ourselves who hide in him might be saved. Struck by this thought, he found a playing card that had been lying at his feet and wrote, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Wow. That's what God has done. Are you hiding in that rock? Because there isn't any other shelter. That's the only place you can safely meet with God. And what did the Lord say? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Well, look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory?" Again, at this point, they're living the good life, trusting in themselves and their location and the wealthy people that surrounded them. And they were very comfortable. There was no fear of the judgment of God coming upon them because they didn't see it. And they refused to listen to what God was saying. Now, again, as I look at our nation, we are a nation today that flaunts our sin. Our nation puts out more pornographic material than any other nation in the world. That's not something to boast about. We are also a very religious nation, a very spiritual nation, but we do not worship the God of the Bible. Again, it's about self. Think about it. The New Age, we're God. It's all about me. Joel Osteen wrote a book, I Am. I wrote another book, No, You're Not. No. But it is. It's all about us. There's only one great I Am. And once you take God out of the picture, we're in trouble. God says, take a look at these other nations that I judged. See how they fared against me. See how well they did. Because you're not going to escape my judgment either. They should have known better. God has warned them over and over and over again. They just refuse to listen. And I look at, this world, and God is warning people. He's been warning people for almost 2,000 years now. Ever since the cross of Calvary, God has been warning people that judgment is coming. People laugh at that. They mock at it. Where is the promise of his coming? I'll tell you a story. Go back and look at what happened in the days of Noah. Because God judged the world with a flood. And he's coming again to judge the world, this time with fire. He is the Lamb of God, but he's coming as the Lamb of God, and he's coming as a lion from the tribe of Judah. And he's going to bring his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, whether people believe it or not. It's going to happen. Well, verse 3 says, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments. But are you not grieved for the affliction of Joseph? Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." You know, they, again, had it all at the cost of others, and it didn't bother them. They had lots of possessions, good food, good music, good wine, the best ointments. But when you're in captivity, it's all taken away. The nation was going down the tubes and they didn't even see it. And look at verse 8. "The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." You know, God has made many precious promises in his word, and he's going to bring them to pass. But he's also spoken about some difficult things, like this coming judgment upon Israel. And it will come to pass. Let me share a couple of verses with you, and then I'll expound on them. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the thing. What's bringing people down? Pride. That's what we read in those verses. It brought Lucifer down. It's bringing the northern kingdom of Israel down. And it brings people down even today. And the only thing you can do about that problem is humble yourself before God. Don't think of yourself more than you should. Pride keeps people from repenting and getting right with God. We see it here with Israel. And we could see it in our own lives if we truly look. Look at verse 9. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a kinsman of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Let me just share this with you. This is what Paige Kelly wrote. He said, in the pestilence that will sweep across the land, there will be so many victims that normal burial practices will have to be set aside, and the survivors will resort to the unusual procedures of burning the corpses. When the relative of the deceased man enters his house to take out his body to be burned, he discovers that there is a lone survivor hidden in some far corner of the house. When the relative calls out to him, he responds with a Hebrew interjection, translated, hush, and then adds, we must not mention the name of the Lord. These men have profaned the name of God in the past, but now they dare not pronounce it, lest it loosen some fresh avalanche of his wrath. It is significant that even to this day, an Orthodox Jew will not pronounce the covenant name of Israel's God. Mukomski wrote, when a relative of one of the dead comes to burn the corpses, should he find one person still alive, that person will not permit his mentioning the name of the Lord for the fear that the Lord will turn his wrath on them. Interestingly enough, they will fear the Lord, but they will not turn to him. You know, not yet. They have this idea, oh, don't even say anything because we don't want to upset God. Hey, why don't you repent and get right? That's what God is saying. Now you're kind of getting superstitious here. Don't speak his name. Don't let him know you're still alive in there. He's aware. Don't worry. Look verse 11. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnim for ourselves, for our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arba. The idea here is you don't run on the rocks with horses, nor do you plow on the rocks. That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And Israel has taken an impossible position with God, and God has no choice. He's going to pour out his judgment. They've put themselves in this situation. The way out was repenting, returning to the Lord. And no. And God says, look, you guys are rejoicing over nothing. Lo Debar. They were the masters of their own destiny. They were resisting all that was coming against them by their own strength. Karnim. And God says, look, you're going down. The Assyrians are coming. They're going to bring my judgment upon you. And it's going to be from the north to the south completely wiped out. You know, God doesn't make it real difficult to come to him, does he? You know, he doesn't say, you know, Joe, I want you to travel 100 miles on your knees and climb this mountain and say these chants and do this and do that. What does he do? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I want to give you rest. My yoke is easy. God doesn't make it difficult. We do. We put all kinds of rules and regulations to come to him. Just come to me. If you're not walking with God tonight, if you're struggling in that area, you're living in rebellion against him, just come to him. His arms are open wide. How do I know? Because I looked to the cross of Calvary and I saw how far they were. They're stretched open for all to come to Him. And if you're a Christian and you're living in rebellion against God, repent, return. God doesn't say, well, you know, I'll think about it. That's the wonderful thing about our God. Remember the prodigal son? Hey, Dad, can I have the money that I'm supposed to get when you die? Can I have it now? Dad gives it to him. He goes away. Spends it on all kinds of immoral activities. He has a lot of friends when he has money. Everyone wants to be around him, but then he's used it all up. He has nothing. And he gets a job. And for a Jew, this job is horrible. He's taking care of pigs. And as he's taking care of these pigs, has nothing really to eat except the pig slop himself, he's thinking, you know, I'd be better as a servant in the house with my dad than eating pig slop. So he goes back home. And what I love in this story is, who's there waiting for him? His dad. And when he sees him, he sees his son coming. What does he do? What does he say?
I told you this would happen, son. You can go sleep in the back.
No. He runs up, wraps his arms around him. And as Gentiles, we miss the point. That son was living in rebellion against his father. Do you know what was to happen to him? He was to be stoned to death. What does the father do? He wraps his arms around the son. And he's telling everyone who's there, if you want to get at my son, you're going to have to go through me. He's my son. He's returned. What a loving God we have, right? Man, you know, yes, God is coming to bring judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, but he's doing everything possible to draw people to himself. And you know, the days we're living in, yeah, they are difficult, but you know what? We could be the generation that's closing out the church age. How exciting. Don't you want to be involved in the work of God? Just sharing the love of Christ with people. See them grow. Come to saving faith. Grow in the Lord. And you know that person you share your faith with? That may be the one that's holding us back from being taken up to be with the Lord in the rapture. So get to work. How exciting. The God of restoration. Oh, he loves us so much. And what a great God we serve. May we leave here tonight understanding God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, turn, please turn from your wicked ways and live. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. Oh, how precious it is. We see your love, even through your judgment, Lord, your desire to have them repent and return to you. And our hearts can be so hard sometimes, Lord. Soften them. Pour your spirit upon us. That we be sensitive to the things you're showing us, that we may grow in our relationship with you. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.